Have a seat, and right on. It's really cool. Well, that wasn't cool, but you know, we don't put our heads together. I guess if we were a more organized and smarter group of people, we would put our heads together and figure out a theme and stuff like that. And yet, like, the theme that was presented in the worship today is going to continue on as we get into the Word, and I'm so stoked about that. I mean, we're singing things that we're going to talk about specifically today in our Bible study, and I just, I don't know. I always find that fascinating. You've heard me tell this story before. I'm sure you've heard me tell this before. Who was unfamiliar with our fellowship had come here to speak to the pastor, and it was like before the meeting had started, and Blake happened to be here, and he was right up front, and it was one of those days, it's not today, but it was one of those days where he was dressed really nicely. I mean, like, he had a nice and he had just gotten his hair cut, so he looked really good. And the lady came up and was talking to him and just started explaining. She said, "I'm trying to go all the pastors here locally," and started explaining her mission to him. And Blake, you know, stopped her and said, No, you want to talk to him. He's the pastor." She pointed at me. And I'm not kidding. She looked me up and down like this and did not hide her disappointment in the least, to the point where I was feeling bad, too. I was kind of like, you know what? You're right. I'm so sorry. Maybe we could talk to him. Maybe he'd be pastor now or something. But it is funny. It is actually funny how prone we are as human beings to sum a person up or define them based on their appearance or based on what our initial assessment of them is. Webster's dictionary states that define means to identify the essential qualities or meaning of something. And finding meaning in something is kind of a human pastime. That's a universal quest that we have as human beings. What does this mean? Why is this here? What is its function? And the thing about this is that we tend to subject each other to this same sort of quest, or you could even maybe say a ritual that we go through in trying to sum each other up, and trying to define each other, trying to get a grasp on our fellow human being so that we can fit them neatly into whatever category we've created for them, however that would be. And Craig kind of touched on the way we tend to do this in labeling things. That's the most common thing that we do, is label a fellow human being, social labels specifically. It's just something that we're good at. We've actually done this as long as we've been alive. I mean, you go to any grade school kid, or especially middle school kid, and ask them to identify who's cool and who's not cool, and they can do that without even thinking. I mean, they got that all wired immediately. When we get older, we still do that. It's just that we update the identifying characteristics and the categories for our labels. So we come up with labels like Craig was talking about. Oh, she's a tree-hugging liberal, or he's a hate-mongering conservative, or she's a narrow-minded legalist, or he is just this pluralistic heretic, and on. We go on and on with those things. And by and large, what we're doing is we're trying to define others according to our own terms. That is, we want to define people in relation to what we want them to be, what we want them to be so that we know how to handle them. And, you know, the opposite is true. It's beyond just us labeling others, but when the other tries to define us, it's an attempt to categorize us or to understand where we fit in so that we can either be accepted or dismissed. It makes things a lot more controllable that way. And that's really what this all comes down to, an attempt to control, an attempt to take some sort of grasp on life and create some meaning from it. And that's, by and large, the motive behind why we do these kinds of things. So, Rob, is this a sociology class or a Bible class? Listen, here's the thing. Because of the way the Bible's written, it's both. But we're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Mark today. If you've got a Bible, if you want to follow along, if you'll head over to Mark chapter 3, please. Last week, we saw Jesus facing a lot of pressure because he was popular, and we looked at the risks that sacrificial love will take when expressing it. And today we're going to read a fascinating section that highlights what we've been talking about in terms of defining people. Jesus becomes the subject of other people's attempt at categorizing and defining him, and it's really amazing. because we're going to see two groups of people in our text who should be uniquely qualified to understand who Jesus is, who completely misunderstand him and improperly define or identify him. And there are lessons that we're going to learn from this. Obviously, we're going to learn some things about Jesus. But this also relates to us and how we understand our own identities, how it is that we understand ourselves in relation to God, in relation to this world. And I honestly can't think of a more important thing for us to know as the people who represent the kingdom of God here on this earth, not only because it affects us directly, but it also then will affect how it is that we represent this kingdom in this world, to know who we are in relation to God and relation to this world. So let's unpack this section and we're going to see what we learn here. If you're there in Mark chapter 3, we'll pick up where we left off, starting with verse 20. It says, one time Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets his power to cast out demons. Jesus called them over and he responded with an illustration. How can Satan cast out Satan? He asked. A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further. Who's powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. I tell you the truth. All sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. He told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. Okay, have you ever heard the phrase, you can't see the forest for the trees? You know what we're talking about when we say something like that? Can't see the forest for the trees, it means we get so fixated on the details of something that we miss the bigger picture. And this is one of these areas in the Bible where people miss the forest for the trees. We get so hung up on these verses, 28 through 30, that we completely ignore all the important stuff that's happening all around that text. So, just to get it over with and deal with it real quick, I want to look at what Jesus is saying in verses 28 to 30, and then we'll get to what I really want to talk about and focus on this morning. But verse 30 explains why Jesus makes this dire warning about a sin that will never be forgiven. They were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of the Satan, to the work of the enemy, and therefore they were rejecting his work. They were rejecting what the Holy Spirit was doing. And this is a point, this is the point that Jesus is making, that if a person rejects, and that's the operative word in this, if a person rejects the saving work of the Holy Spirit, calls it evil, and resists it because they assume that it's evil, that person is not going to get in on the saving work of God. That's, you know, God is not going to force his salvation on anyone who does not want it. He's not going to do that to someone. Someone who adamantly is opposed to, resisting, and calling evil the good work that the Holy Spirit's doing, God's not going to force them and make them take that on. Therefore, this is what he's warning them about. It has eternal consequences, because if that mindset is not reversed, that person will always reject God's provision of life. There's no other way to receive that life but to accept it from him. And again, you know, there's a lot of shades, a lot of variations in that whole thing. But the operative concept in this that Jesus is talking about is rejecting as evil the good that the Holy Spirit is offering. Does that make sense? Do we see what we're saying in that? So like, okay, because when I was a kid, because I grew up in a Christian household, you know, my dad was a preacher and everything. And, you know, this would get talked about, you know, sin that would never be forgiven or whatever. And as a kid, I'm like, well, man, I don't want to commit that. Oh, man. And what if I do that accidentally, like somewhere along the way? What if I slip up or, you know, I'm careless and I say something I shouldn't say. And then, you know, I got the UPS, the unpardonable sin hanging over me. I'm forever doomed. And listen, that was me as a kid. I have known too many people as adults who still struggle with this. One young man I can think of just has never been able to get past this, has never been able to let go of his fear on this. I'm telling you, just let it go. If this has been something that's been bothering you, just listen to me. Just let it go. Because anyone worrying about this is simply proving that they have a conscience and are perfectly capable of being forgiven of anything that comes along. So let it go. If it worries you, it's proof that that's not even an issue in your life. Now, if you're rejecting Jesus and calling him evil, well, you know, you're not going to listen to me anyway. You don't care what I have to say, so it doesn't matter. But if you'll change your mind and see it differently, then that forgiveness is still there. So all the possibilities are still open. This is, you know, Jesus, in giving that warning, is talking to a specific group of people who are practicing a habit of calling the good that the Holy Spirit is doing evil. And if he's warning, if you keep on this track, you're going to miss out on the life that's offered to you. But all the possibilities are still there. Okay, are we cool with that? Do we get it? We're all right? Everybody take a deep breath. I haven't committed the UPS. Let's move on. Because what I want to do is go back to the first part of this, where the crowds, remember, this is what Jesus has been facing. This is the popularity. The crowds are pressing in again, and Jesus is so busy serving people in the love of the kingdom of heaven. He didn't even have time to meet his own needs. And so when his family hears about it, it says that they come in and literally try to arrest him. That's what the Greek word there means. But they're, you know, take him away because they are saying he's out of his mind. And in the Greek, it's not totally clear who they are, whether that's his family or some of the observers of this chaos. We're not sure. But either way, the family feels strongly that they need to intervene here. They got to, you know, and we have to wonder why. At least I do. As I'm looking at this, like, what? Mary, you kind of know how he came about, right? You don't forget something like that, do you? I mean, I don't know. I mean, doesn't she know that he's Messiah? Doesn't she remember his calling? How is it that they're even having this question? There's all kinds of stuff to speculate on and think about. But the main thing to remember is that family and family honor were very precious in the ancient Near East and still would be a precious kind of thing. It's a vital kind of thing. We don't quite get that on the same level as Westerners who grow up. Jesus's family, along with everyone else who's looking at this, are kind of stymied by the way that Jesus is going about bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. You know, they, even if they see him as Messiah, even if Mary sees him as a Messiah and remembers the calling and the angel and all that kind of stuff, she may still be a little bit perplexed about what's going on here, because, you know, their ideas about what Messiah was going to be was a lot different from the way Messiah was when he showed up. So, you know, instead of gathering up the strongest zealots and formulating attacks on Roman garrisons, he's serving the weakest people in Israel, people from unclean areas, people from areas that are full of Gentiles who kind of should be shunned until they get their act together. And he's serving these people so much that it's actually creating pandemonium, that you know, he's actually not even being taken care of in the process of serving others. And this just becomes too much for his family. This outrageous behavior is going to make him look like he's nuts. And it's going to bring reproach on the family honor. And that's what's going on in this. That's why his family is there and addressing this way, because it's the family honor that's at stake. They're trying to apprehend Jesus and get him checked into a spa somewhere until he can get his head on straight before he ruins the family name. So we get what they're doing there. They're trying to stop him out of a motive of self-preservation. You know, don't worry about him. You know, he's kind of beside himself right now. We'll take care of it. We'll get him, you know, tucked into bed and he'll be okay in a little bit. Jesus gets labeled as nuts by the people that should know him the most. Of all people who should have known who Jesus is and what he's up to, they didn't, because they're trying to protect their own sense of security. By and large, there's always motives like this behind somebody defining somebody else. It's a way of neutralizing the impact to the self by dismissing his activity as aberrant. Really, you know, it doesn't reflect on us because he's just kind of beside himself right now. Now, people will still do that when it comes to Jesus to this day. That tactic is still prevalent. People will dismiss Jesus, dismiss the gospel, because it's all part of this nutty, primitive world that just didn't know any better. And, you know, it's all that kind of stuff. We're moderns now. We know everything. And certainly we don't need any more crazy religious leaders to have to follow or listen to or anything like that. Now, It doesn't say how Jesus responded to these statements. It doesn't say how Jesus responded at this moment, but it certainly didn't stop him. He's still going on doing the stuff that he does. And I think that's something that we can learn from this, because sometimes we get labeled by people who are close to us. People sometimes will feel emboldened to define us because they think they have some unique insight as to who we are, because they've been able to maybe observe some characteristics about us or something along those lines. But we learn from Jesus that our identities are not defined by those who think they know us best. That's not how we're going to discover what our identity is. Not even from those who think they know us best. Not even those who've been as close to us as people can get. Some people, here today may have come from families that were less than supportive, who from their own place of insecurity, their families from their own insecurities found it easier to label someone than to take the time to learn about the nuances of an individual. Maybe you've been defined negatively along the way by those closest to you all your life. Maybe you've owned that too. Maybe that's been something that you've just said, okay, well, you start thinking, everybody says I'm just a loser. I mean, everyone says I'll never get my stuff together. I'll never get it right, that I'm just a hothead, or I'm needy, or I'm immature, or I'm relationally incapable of maintaining something. They all say it. So maybe that's just who I am. Maybe that's how I am. And if that's what you've heard, and if that's what you've come to think about yourself, then I'm here to tell you today, that is not who you are. That is not who you are. There is more to you than that. Certainly, people who are closest to us may know some of our outward characteristics, and they may want to categorize us according to those. They're like Jesus's family, they're trying to get a handle on something for their own preservation in this. But we have to understand, we are not defined by someone else's evaluation or definition of us. That is not what defines you as a human being. It is not what defines you as valuable or important in this universe, in this world. We have to understand that we're not defined by that. Well, then who am I, Rob? How do I define myself? I'm so glad you asked, because it's one of the most important things that we could ever talk about when we get together on this. Jesus' family comes in. They try to define him. They're close to him. They got it all figured out. But then it says that we read that a delegation of the religious leaders actually come up from Jerusalem. And they don't call him nuts. They actually define him as evil. And they said that he was collaborating with the enemy, the Satan, and he's doing all these miracles that way. Clearly they weren't able to deny that miracles were taking place. They weren't able to subvert that. So what they did was subvert the source of his power, or cast a negative light on that. Obviously he's doing something, with the enemy here. So they sought to dishonor Jesus, not like the family to preserve their family honor, but these guys are seeking to dishonor Jesus by saying this in order to preserve their own positions of power. And oftentimes people will do that, will use these labels and definitions in order to secure their own positions of power over other people. So Jesus responds logically, and it's a great logical argument. And I like the New Living Translation that we read out of, because it kind of cuts through all of the things, gets to the heart of what it is he's trying to say there. Why would the enemy be working against the enemy? We were talking about that in the Mission Essentials class about, being led by the Holy Spirit to do good, and Lance was sharing an incident where, he's prompted by the Holy Spirit to help a person out financially. And then, you got those inner battles all the time. Like, well, is this really the Holy Spirit? Is this really, or is this just me or whatever? And it's kind of like, the devil's not going to tell you to do that. The devil's going to go bless that person. They just need a pick me up. No, that's not the way that works. And by and large, even if it is just, self, it's better to err on the side of grace. But either way, the point is, this is the point Jesus is making here. Why would, the enemy be working against himself? How's that going to achieve anything except his own destruction, his own downfall? His point is that the enemy wants to destroy. That's what's at work here, and all this force that's working in opposition to God's restoration of all things, the things the enemy wants to destroy. But Jesus says, I'm rebuilding. I'm doing the opposite of that. The enemy tries to tear people down. I'm restoring people. And that's the work of the kingdom of God on this earth, reconciliation, restoration, and redemption. And so in understanding how it is that we are going to determine our identities, define ourselves. We learn in part that our identity is going to take shape around the good that God is doing in our lives. Religious leaders, they wanted to focus on all the negative possibilities in all of this. Well, this is evil. This is the enemy. This is some false power at work. And unfortunately, religious structures in the church haven't wandered too far from what the religious leaders established here in this story. Way too often people get labeled and vilified as being the enemy by the church, categorized and then dismissed. Well, they're in that category and I don't deal with them, or I can call them names or do whatever I want because it doesn't matter. I've already defined them, already labeled them. Years ago, a girl came to Eastgate, showed up one Sunday morning, and this is like in the early 2000s, so she was all decked out as a goth because that was kind of a shock value thing back then. And she was, wearing all black, and she had a lot of heavy black eyeliner makeup on and stuff like that, and visible piercings. And she came in, later as the service had started, and she sat in the back. And when it was all over, she came up to the front, and you never know. I didn't know if this is, am I going to be confronted with something, what's going on? But, I'm cool. I put my hand out and I said, "Hey, how do you do? I'm Rob." And she looked at me and she had tears in her eyes and she said, "Am I a demon?" Now, that's not your run-of-the-mill, "Hi, how are you" kind of thing. So I still didn't exactly know where we were going with this. And I just said, what makes you think that you're a demon? And she said, I stopped at a different church before I came here. And it's not a church that's actually around anymore. That's the only reason I'm telling this story. But she said, "I stopped at another church before I came here. And I tried to go in the door and someone stopped me and said, 'You're not bringing that demon in here. You go away.'" And so she's standing there asking me, "Am I a demon?" I think as the church, we've been too quick to define people and categorize them and assign them labels of evil or evil intent before we really know anything about them. Sometimes those labels get hard to shake. I know they were hard for me to shake. It's been my experience. By and large, the labels and the definitions that want to stick the closest and cling the strongest are those negative things that get associated with us. That's always been my struggle. But here's where the principles of Philippians 4:8 can actually apply to understanding ourselves. When it comes to understanding our own identity, we need to fix our thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Let's look at those things developing in our lives, in our character, in our hearts, even if it's just the things that we want to be there, and recognize, that no matter what else is present, this is who I am. Let's fix our identities on those positive things that God is doing. Let's understand those as the attributes of our true selves, even if we're not able to achieve them on the regular, even if we don't do this well, recognizing and seeing those are the desires, those are the things that we want. That's the good that God is doing in our lives, and understand ourselves from that perspective. This is who I am. Someone who's true. Someone who's wanting to do the honorable thing. Someone who wants to do what's right. Who looks for what's pure and lovely and admirable. Those are the things that God is working in our lives. Look for those and begin to recognize yourself as that person. Let's take up the practice of changing our focus to those areas where God is drawing that out of us, and not just fixate on the places where we don't do this well. Because the longer we focus on that, the more we're going to stay there. And that's not who you are. That is not who you are. There's more to you than that. But there's one more thing that kind of informs of our identity. And it's the last part of the story that we're going to be reading this morning. So we'll pick back up with verse 31. "Then Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. They stood outside and sent word for him to come out, to talk to them." They got a net there waiting for him. But there was a crowd sitting around Jesus, and someone said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And Jesus, I'm sorry, that's just how I heard it in my head. Verse 33, and Jesus replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And then he looked around at those around him. And he said, look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Oh, what? This is incredible what Jesus has just stated here. This is a societal nuclear bomb. This is exploding right here. This was not just a sweet bit of sentimentality on Jesus' part. Oh, this is my family. It's not that. And it's not Jesus getting snarky because his family thought he was nuts. You know, well, they're going to do that. These are my family now. No, Jesus is actually cutting through the heart of the societal norms in that time and that culture. Families or households, you could say, were the primary social and economic frameworks of the first century world. I mean, that was true for Israel. That was true for Rome and Greece and any ancient culture. There was the family. Everything came to who your family was and where your family was in that social strata determined everything about you. That's what defined you immediately. And Jesus is speaking to this deeply embedded cultural assumption about family, heritage, and tradition. All of the things that were used to define a person in the ancient world, he cuts through it all and redefines what it means to be a family. This is nothing less than Jesus making a stark claim about personal identity, about how a person understands now who she or he is. I love how it starts with people trying to define Jesus one way or another, doing it improperly, and he takes that and uses it as a means to help us understand who we are in this whole thing. And he looks out, he's there in that crowded room, and he looks out at the people, and think of it this way, he's looking up from the text, he's looking out at you, he's saying, look around, look in a mirror, this is the family of God. This is the family God chose to pull around him. Man, I'm telling you, how do we define ourselves? How do we define who we are? Who am I really in this mixed up and crazy world? How do I derive my sense of identity? Jesus tells us right here, our identities are confirmed in God's inclusive familial love. He loves us as a parent loves a child. For Jesus, God's family is a community of people joined as their expression of commitment to discover and to manifest God's will. Doesn't mean we do it well. We've said that more times than I probably should say, but it's the reality. It doesn't mean we do it well, but it's that commitment. This is why we're here. What in the world? Why would we come ambling around on a Sunday morning to hang out with, you know, these people? This is good people as far as I'm concerned. I'm stepping up a little bit, but I'm just saying that, you know, there's all kinds of places that a person can be on this beach, but we gather here because we're committed to this. We're going to discover what it means to follow God, to be God's child. And God says yes, and that makes you my family. That brings you into my household. It's interesting that when Jesus was describing his family, he's saying is my, you know, mother and brothers and sisters, you know, are those, you know, who are here, who are seeking after God's will. But he left out father. I think that's kind of interesting because, you know, there's only one father in this family. And it's not me. It's not any human being in that sense. We have one father. It's God, the creator God, the Father in heaven we all belong to. And he wants us. He wants us. He doesn't put up with us. He doesn't, you know, just say, you know, I made him. I got to do something with him. He wants us. Do you want to know who you are? I mean, do you want to know who you are? You are God's child whom he loves. That's who you are. No other attempt at labeling you means anything in light of that. No other assessment of your identity has any weight to be able to topple the balance away from God's declaration that this one's mine. He looks at you. This one's mine. This is my child. A knowledge of that identity becomes transformational in our lives. To know that about ourselves, it changes everything. It changes our pursuits. It changes our priorities. It changes the way we go about interacting with our fellow human being. Because we don't have to run around and try to jockey for position and make sure that our own identity is protected enough because we know who we are. And we know who we belong to. And we can take whatever risk is necessary. to demonstrate that same kind of love. That goth girl who had the tears in her eyes and is asking me, am I a demon? I looked at her and I said, yes, you are. No, you know, I didn't say that. I looked at her right in the eyes and I said, you are not a demon. And if you'll believe it, you are a child of God that he loves more than you'll ever understand. And then she started crying in earnest, and the whole thing got very uncomfortable at that point. But you know what? She stayed with this community for years. And oddly enough, I never said anything to her about, you know, I wouldn't care if she still was dressed as a goth. That means nothing to me. But it was interesting how you could actually see it. I mean, she started changing her outward appearance. And nobody asked her to. No one would have ever required that. And it wouldn't have made a lick of difference to me. If that never changed, who cares? But it was evident that something else was going on in her life. Look, she still made plenty of mistakes. She's had to move. She had moved to another state, but she still keeps in touch with us. She made mistakes. There were things that went on in life or whatever, but it was clear that her fundamental understanding of who she was had changed, and it dramatically changed everything else about her life. This is what happens to us. This is God's kingdom at work. This was the message of Jesus. This is why Jesus became incarnate, to come and communicate this to us. This is my family, he was saying. He came in the flesh to say that. Here's my family. This is who I love. When we know that, when we'll embrace that, when we'll believe that, it's transformational. I can speak from experience. I know that that's true. It's almost been 30 years since I left what I've affectionately called the crazy church. I've labeled the crazy church. But it was a church that gave me definitions about myself, and I willingly took them. It defined me, you know, as faithless and a failure and an irritation to God. And I went ahead and embraced those, and I carried that around on my shoulders. I put it on like an old set of clothes that I'd wear around. And when I had an encounter with Jesus, and he simply defined me as the object of his love, it changed everything. It changed. I've never gotten over that. And I can tell you that from that time to this day, I have spent my life scrounging up whatever intellect I can, using whatever talents that I can come up with, using whatever voice I can muster to tell this one message to anyone who will listen to it. You are loved by God. He loves you beyond your comprehension. That's who you are. Don't let anything else define you differently. Don't let any voice say something different than that to you. You are loved by him. He paid what price he paid to bring you into his fold so that no one could snatch you away from him. Let that define you. Let his love for you inform your sense of personhood. Build it from there. Whatever interests, whatever, you know, aspects of personality that are unique to you, what, you know, your soul, what makes you the unique human being you are in this world, let it stem from that knowledge. I'm loved by God. No matter else, what else is going on in my life, I know this. I am loved by God. And then be an agent of that love. Let's from that place go out into this world where he's placed us, wherever that is, wherever we may be, and be that agent that represents that love in this world, that informs others about this good news of what it is God's intent is, not to form a religion, but to gather up a family. Let's declare it for ourselves, and let's hope it for others. Let's believe for it for others. Let's be active agents of his love in this world. Look, I've done this before. And why don't you stand up with me? We're actually getting ready to close here. So a big sigh of relief. Oh, finally. But I want to make a declaration. We've done this. I've had you do this before. But it's an important declaration. It's an important thing for us to speak truth together. I'm going to ask you who you are. And I want you to respond affirmatively that you are a child of God. To say, I am a child of God. Actually, let's expand that. Say, I'm a child. Can you remember all this? I am a child of God. My name is, I'm a child of God whom he loves. That's not too hard to remember, is it? I'm a child of God whom he loves. So if I ask you, who are you?
I'm a child of God whom he loves.
Oh man, that sounded so good and it got me so stoked. Can we do it again? Who are you? Oh, let that shake the gates of hell down, because that's the declaration of the kingdom of God come to this earth to make all things right. Father, I just pray that you immerse us in the reality of that truth. Guide us and lead us into this. Make us agents of that love. Make us agents of that love that goes and shakes down the enemy's work, that actually plunders his captives and sets people free. Father, make us people who embody that love. Help us to believe it for ourselves. I pray these things, Lord, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.